Please turn to Galatians chapter 5, if you would. Galatians 5 has been our key text for a number of weeks now as we've been studying the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit are those characteristics that Christians are enabled and empowered to experience if and when we're living our lives under the Spirit's control, or as Scripture calls it, when we're walking by the Spirit. And you know that Paul lists these desirable characteristics for us that make up the Spirit's fruit in our lives in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And he writes in those verses that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We are on the final fruit of the Spirit, self-control. And so I want to begin now by asking you to consider something, an initial consideration. Think about something. That something is this: what we can and do produce in ourselves is evident and different. You notice in this passage that Paul speaks of, where he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, he begins with the word "but." And it's Paul's way of highlighting the fact that these Spirit-empowered qualities stand in sharp contrast to what our own flesh, our own strength, our own power, normally and naturally produces. And so it's just before these verses. If you look just a few verses earlier, beginning in verse 19, you find that Paul has previously mentioned these naturally produced characteristics, the things that we can come up with on our own. He says this: the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this. In other words, I haven't given you an exhaustive list, but these are some of the things of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul tells us that he hasn't given us an exhaustive list of the deeds of the flesh, but he does tell us some things that are true of these deeds. The first thing that he tells us is that they are evident and they are different. They stand in stark contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. So what we can and what we do produce in ourselves is obvious. It's different than the fruit of the Spirit. The second thing that Paul tells us is that what characterizes our lives speaks to the destiny that we can expect. Paul tells us that what's characteristic of our lives, what we practice in our lives, very powerfully speaks to the destiny that we can expect or that we can look forward to. So he says there's the fruit of the Spirit on the one hand, and then there's the opposite, the deeds of the flesh. And those who practice, those who live in the latter, the deeds of the flesh, if those are the norm of your life, you simply will not spend eternity in the presence of God. Not stated but implied is that those who do in fact walk by the Spirit and display His fruit will inherit the kingdom of God, will spend eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. The point that I want to make here as an initial consideration is simply that any serious thought about Galatians 5 and these deeds of the flesh that stand in such contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, any real consideration of these matters will push any genuine Christian to a very uncomfortable realization. To understand that, you have to keep something in mind. For the unbeliever, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have a conflict between two possible realities. You don't have two practices that you can live out because you only have one possible lifestyle that you can live. The non-Christian cannot experience the fruit of the Spirit. And so he's limited to a life lived from what he can produce by nature, which is the deeds of the flesh. So there's no conflict there. But this all changes. It's very different in the life of a Christian. The story changes now because for the life of a Christian, there are two real possibilities. According to Galatians 5, the Christian can walk by the Spirit and therefore experience the fruit of the Spirit. But just as real is the fact that a genuine Christian can also live out of himself and therefore live out little more than the deeds of the flesh. So the Christian, if you're a believer and you're sitting here this morning, you and I face a scenario that the non-Christian does not. We have the possibility of living out either the deeds of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit, which is why Paul writes in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill or carry out the desire of the flesh." In other words, you won't live out the deeds of the flesh because they follow the desires of the flesh. So Paul's point here is that Spirit-born life and flesh-driven life stand in strong opposition to one another, and that pushes us to this very uncomfortable realization. Any serious reading of Galatians 5 and many other texts will bring us to this recognition, this powerful truth, and that is that the close proximity, now not in the life of an unbeliever, but in the life of a believer, the close proximity of two sharply contrasting means of living, Spirit-empowered or self-empowered, make spiritual battle not merely a possibility but a reality, and self-control is at the heart of that battle. John Piper speaks to this reality when he writes these words. "The very concept of self-control implies a battle between a divided self. It implies that our self produces desires that we should not satisfy, but should instead control." See, a non-Christian doesn't struggle with a divided self. The Christian does. And so self-control plays a very critical part in this battle that is set up in every one of our lives. And we'll return to this at the end of our study. But for now, let's move on as we consider this matter of self-control. What does it look like when self-control is missing? Let's begin there. What does it look like when self-control is missing? Well, I want to suggest to you that Scripture gives us a number of pictures of this. All of the deeds of the flesh were certainly evident in Paul's own day, and they were evident in Paul's life. He struggled with them. At one point he said, "Wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do." That's that battle that we face, that struggle. Those things were evident in Paul's own day, but he writes a letter. He writes two letters to young Pastor Timothy, and in his second letter, he pulls the curtain back on a world and on a day when there would be even greater loss of self-control, and therefore there would be a day, he said, when there would be even greater disintegration and decay than what they were experiencing in their own day. He writes this in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. "Realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. They'll be boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness even though they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these." This is pretty striking, not only for the fact of the disintegration that will come, but also for the fact that there will be those involved in this that on the one hand almost have the appearance of being numbered among the body of Christ. Did you notice that? There will be those who will hold to a form of godliness, and yet they're really not living out the power of it. They're in denial about the power. They're living completely out of the flesh. And yet there's this religiosity about them. Is self-control a big deal? Watch the news on any given night. Listen to what's been brought up in prayer this morning. I believe that we are probably living, and I think as I read among many of the leaders of our country, spiritual leaders in our country and in our world, I think we probably are in the last days. I would suggest that from the White House to the halls of Congress to the streets of not only the cities anymore, but right out into the heart of small towns, we're seeing what happens when self-control absents the scene. I think it's going to get worse. I don't think we've hardly begun to see what it's like when men totally, when they finally move away from God, they move away from the whole idea even of truth that's really true. And we move to relativism, and we teach evolution, which at its heart says the mighty are the ones that get. They're the ones that live, and so it really teaches a morality that says if I'm bigger than you or stronger than you, then what you have is forfeit to me if I decide to want to take it. We're living in that kind of a world where self-control is pretty much gone. It's fleeting. It's a big deal. Scripture reveals how lack of control, self-control impacts a day in a culture. What does it look like in the life of an individual? I want to suggest that it looks something like this. Lack of self-control will accentuate and aggravate all the deeds of the flesh. We just read through the deeds of the flesh. All of them are accentuated. They're aggravated. They're made more powerful, more impactful in the lives of a culture as well as in the life of an individual. When self-control goes, all of the deeds of the flesh are heightened. They become worse. If a person is struggling with a problem, a besetting sin is a morality problem, an impurity problem, then lack of control will aggravate that and accent that. If a person struggles with anger, the less self-control is evident, the more that anger will be a controlling feature of his life. Self-control, or the lack of it, will impact everything else. We also find in Scripture that God talks very specifically about what lack of self-control does in the life of a believer. Simply because in this section now, Scripture is talking to believers. Lack of self-control creates uselessness and unfruitfulness in the lives of unbelievers. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, Peter is talking here about a pathway that leads that will lead to a Christian's life being useful and fruitful. He walks through a number of characteristics that should be ours as Christians and should be increasing. Now, we're not going to walk that path this morning, but one of the steps along that path is the step of learning self-control. Immediately after talking about these qualities that we should have and should be increasing in, we get a warning. Peter says, if these qualities, which includes self-control, if they are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, we discover that the Christian can have a true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He can be a believer, and yet he can find himself at times in life living out an unfulfilled life and an unfulfilling life, an unfruitful life that's relatively useless. And it's a sad thing. Now, if this is the norm, if this is what is most characteristic of our life, then I think that we need to do what Paul says to Corinthians who were living out deeds of the flesh on a regular basis. And he said, test yourself to see if you be in the faith. If deeds of the flesh are pretty much characteristic of our life, then where are we really at with the Lord? But the question that we've raised this morning is, what does it look like when self-control is missing? There was a time when I experienced an extremely dark time in my Christian life. We were fairly young, and and hadn't been married all that long. And I went through a period of time when I was living out my own desires. And if you had looked at my life, what was most noticeable was deeds of the flesh, not fruit of the Spirit. I wasn't walking by the Spirit at all, and there was no self-control that was really exhibited in my life at all. There was no self-control that checked wrong desires. And I want to tell you that God brought that to an end after about a year's period of time. It was a horrible period of time. God brought me to the end of that. I ended up laying on the bathroom floor, curled up in a fetal position, just weeping and crying out to God. But I had experienced a period of time of feeling such uselessness and futility that it was absolutely overwhelming. And I can tell you something, and some of you know what I'm talking about. To be a Christian but live for yourself is just about the worst position you can be in. Anybody ever been there in a period of your time, period of your life? It's terrible. Because you're a believer, there's some check in your heart, and so you really can't go all in when it comes to living like a lost person. At the same time, because you're really not committed to following Christ, you can't experience what He has to offer, so you're just stuck in the middle. You know little to nothing of any self-control, and out of that reality, you also experience then uselessness and unfruitfulness. Life has no meaning. It's dull. It's painted in shades of gray. You move from one attempt to feel good to the next attempt to feel good, but nothing satisfies. Nothing satisfies. Lack of self-control will lead to that kind of situation in our lives. When it's missing, what does it look like? Well, lack of self-control will open one up to severe destruction. God tells us in His Word that King Solomon was the wisest man on earth. And there was a time when God asked King Solomon what he wanted, and he said, wisdom. Now, he knew that, and he writes this. King Solomon says, the fear of the Lord, that is keeping God in His rightful place in our lives, giving Him the honor, the place, the position, the priority in our lives. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We asked for it, God gave it to him, and he started well, but he didn't end so well. You see, this was a guy that God gave wisdom, but he also gave wealth to. And he was in a position where he had every opportunity to make himself happy and to try to satisfy himself with anything and everything the world could offer. And we know that that's exactly what he did. He made an effort to try everything. And his conclusion was, it's all futility. It's dry as dust. It's nothing. When self-control is lost and we head out into the wilderness of self-seeking happiness, nothing makes sense and nothing satisfies. And so notice what Solomon said about the lack of self-control in a man's life. He says this, he says in Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. That's a bleak picture. It's not pretty. There is brokenness, defenselessness. A man is plundered, robbed of everything good. You can find yourself to be a shell of what you once hoped for, what you longed to be. You put these things together, and what we find as we come to this matter of self-control is that as a Christian, our lives are a battle. And self-control stands at the crossroads of poor decision-making with a host of unsatisfactory consequences, a lack of genuine satisfaction, meaningfulness, and fruitfulness. There's that crossroad between those wrong choices and the path that leads to meaningfulness and genuine soul satisfaction. And that only comes through self-control directing us in this path of following Jesus Christ, following hard after Him. So what we know what it's like when it's gone. What is self-control? Well, in its simplest form, I want to suggest that for the Christian, self-control is that Spirit-empowered ability to say no to anything that's not God-honoring or truly satisfying to the soul, while saying yes to what pleases God and what He has told us can bring genuine satisfaction to our souls. That's what self-control is. How does it relate to our lives? What are some of the areas? I want to just share three areas because I think that these are things that are so prevalent in our culture and can be such a battle in our lives. The first one is that self-control is clearly in Scripture related to the exercise of sexual purity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, Paul refers to self-control as it relates to purity. He says to Christians now, he says, if you do not have self-control, or if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, marriage is a whole lot more than what might be implied here. But what Paul is talking about in the context is some folks that have the gift, a God-given gift of celibacy. The Spirit has gifted them to be able to focus the entirety of their life on kingdom work and not need to be concerned with a spouse, a partner, a marriage partner. They can be completely devoted to God. It's a gift. And Paul says it's a gift that not everyone has. In fact, his point is simply this. If you don't have the gift of celibacy given by God's Spirit, then the norm is to get married, and you should get married. Don't try to approach life from a place that God has not gifted you to be. So that's the context. I bring the text up because sexual purity or impurity has always been a big deal. It was a big deal in Paul's day, clearly. It's tough now, and I think it's getting tougher. But I'll tell you what, I mean, stuff is available in our day that was hard to access for the average person, or too shameful or embarrassing to access for the average person. That's all changed now. We're living in a whole different world. Enter self-control. Spirit-empowered ability to maintain sexual purity, not only in our actions, but in our thoughts, in what we do with our eyes. The only way a Christian is going to be able to maintain moral purity is to not walk in the deeds of the flesh, but walk by the power of the Spirit. Walk in the deeds of the flesh and you can kiss purity goodbye. Paul was once being questioned by a government official by the name of Felix. Paul really took advantage of the opportunity that he had because he's actually before this guy because he's on trial and he's on his way going through Caesarea. He's on his way to Rome because he's asked to be tried in Rome. Because he was a Roman citizen, he had that right. But he comes under this guy named Felix, and he's talking about Felix's relationship to God and about his future. And Luke, Dr. Luke, traveled with him, and he records part of that meeting for us in Acts 24:25. This is what we read. But as he was discussing righteousness, that is, what God is and what we have to have if we're going to have a relationship with God, it comes through Christ, through faith in Christ. He was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. When I find time, I'll summon you. Well, I guess he would. Do you remember that Peter said that if certain characteristics, including self-control, aren't present and growing in a person, he won't see the kingdom of heaven? Paul is talking about the righteousness of God. He has it. We need it. He's a holy God. We can't have a relationship with him without it. And he's talking about self-control. And he's talking about the judgment to come. He's talking to Felix about Felix's eternal future. And Felix suddenly is terrified. He's afraid. And he says, let's take this up later. We'll talk again. He cuts it off. He's frightened. You know why he's frightened? Because he's sitting next to Drusilla, his wife. Don't misunderstand that. There's a reason. See, Drusilla was married to Azizus, the king of Emesa, until Felix came along and convinced her she should leave her husband and come and marry him and live in adultery with him. And so Paul, you know, Paul was not politically correct. He's not too worried about stepping on Felix's toes. So he comes and he's talking to Felix about the righteousness we have to have, and he's talking about self-control. And clearly, what he's getting at is what everybody knew, is that Felix is an adulterer. And Felix says, I don't want any more to do with that. But the point that I bring up is that self-control is very closely related to sexual purity and what we do in our actions and our thought life and what we do with our eyes. This is one area that we desperately need to walk by the Spirit in self-control. A second area is related to either abstinence or moderation, to the ideas of drunkenness or substance abuse. If you look at the list of the deeds of the flesh, right at the end of the deeds of the flesh, you find these two things, drunkenness and carousing. Then you move on to the area of the opposite, the fruit of the Spirit, and right at the end of the list, you find self-control. And they kind of match up, scholars say. There's an intentionality about the order in which they put them. Self-control, the scholars say, purposefully stands in an opposite but corresponding position in list, and not just here, another list as well, as being in opposition to drunkenness and to the carousing that often goes with it. So the idea of self-control is closely related to either abstinence or at the very least moderation when it comes to certain substances and what we do with them. And by the way, you may be sitting here and say, well, you know, we're Christians. This is not that big a deal for us. It's a huge deal. We struggle with these issues. And plenty of Christians struggle with these issues. And if we think that this isn't a big deal, there's a movement now, a growing movement among Christians that call themselves progressive Christians. Not just to legalize marijuana for medical purposes. I think there's a legitimate use, and marijuana can be developed without giving the high. Just like penicillin is made from mold. God can use it as a wonderful gift. That's not why there's a push for legalization of marijuana in this country. Not for most. That's not the biggest reason for it. But there's a huge push now among so-called progressive Christians, encouraging Christians to buy into the idea that getting high is a desirable thing for the life in the life of a Christian. It's all over the internet. It's growing in leaps and bounds. This is a big issue. And parents, your kids are going to grow up in a culture where they're going to hear many that are say they are Christians that are encouraging them to get involved in the drug scene. Self-control is also related, and this is the last one I'll look at. It's related to the control of our emotions and our responses. Let me give you one more area here. In Genesis chapter 43, 29... Verse 29 and following, and in Genesis 45, 1 and following, we see Joseph. And you remember Joseph. Joseph was a favored son, and he had brothers that were very jealous of him, and they got rid of him. They were going to kill him, but then they decided to sell him into slavery. And he ends up in Egypt, and all kinds of bad things happen to him before God honors him and raises him up, and he comes to be second in control, second in power in the land under Pharaoh. And the time comes when his brothers that had done this to him and his father are in deep need, and they end up in Egypt. And they're going to starve if they don't get help. And Joseph is in a position to help them, and they're brought before him. And they don't know who he is, but he knows who they are. And so we read this. We read that when Joseph saw Benjamin, he hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. This was the youngest brother, his favorite. He loved him deeply. So Joseph sought a place to weep. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, serve the meal. A little later in Genesis 51, the brothers are brought before Joseph again, and this time we read, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Now, there's nothing wrong with Joseph's emotional outburst. In fact, it was an entirely appropriate response. He loves them in spite of their actions against him. He's now in a position to help them. He understands. He's grown spiritually. He understands that what you meant, and he tells them what you meant for harm, God meant for good. So he's living within that context. The point I want to make here is simply that self-control also has something to do with the Christian's emotional state of being as well. Sometimes great emotion is appropriate, sometimes not. The fact of the matter is, we struggle sometimes. Sometimes as Christians, we allow our emotions to exercise more control over us than our thinking. We allow emotions to exercise more control over us than the truth of what God has said about who we are or what our situation is. And there are times, according to Scripture, when we simply need to grab a hold of ourselves and say, now wait just a minute. Is this response really a reflection of the fruit of God's Spirit? Is self-control in place here? As followers of Christ, how we're doing with self-control when it comes to emotions and emotional outbursts. Sometimes for us, we struggle with quick responses. Sometimes we react or overreact to something that's said or done or some circumstance we find ourselves in. And I would suggest that we need to ask ourselves, am I easy to approach? Am I easy to talk to? Or should you be very afraid to approach me or counsel me or question something I'm doing or to offer any kind of possible correction? You don't want to do that. You're not going to like what you see. So self-control, as one of the fruits of the Spirit, has to do with emotional responses to circumstance. And we see it in James 1, 19 and 20 very clearly. James doesn't use the word self-control, but clearly it's what he's speaking about. He says, this you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In other words, a Christian needs to exercise self-control when it comes to emotions. And this is one of them, anger. Why? Because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It might feel good to us. We might think we're accomplishing what we want to accomplish. But it isn't accomplishing righteousness. And so God tells us that we need to exercise self-control in this area too. Self-control is one of the steps in the path to fruitfulness. Anger, not so much. So how am I doing with that? If it's not a fruit of the Spirit, it must be a deed of the flesh. I wish I could say I had a perfect score in this area. I don't. I'm getting better. I'm growing, but I haven't arrived yet. Well, these are just a few of the areas. Let's draw all this together and close with this idea. Self-control is something that we need to fight for. I started this message by talking about this uncomfortable reality that as Christians, we're capable of living out either the deeds of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. And because both of those are possibilities, we find ourselves in a struggle. We find ourselves in a battle. That's a reality of the Christian life. Paul puts it very well in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. He says this, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes, mark that word, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Why do they do it? Why does the athlete do this? They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, Paul says, I run in such a way not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. I exercise self-control in my life. Why? So that after I've preached to others, I might not myself be disqualified. What is Paul saying here? He understood athletes of the day. He'd probably been to the Colosseum. He simply says, look, athletes that compete to win. And if you want to win, you have to exercise self-control. That's part of the games. All the athlete gets is a wreath. That withers. But as Christians, there are imperishable rewards to be had. So Paul says, I run, I box, I discipline my body, I exercise self-control, in other words, so that I can win the imperishable reward. I hope you remember where we started. The very idea of self-control implies that every day, self produces desires that need to be controlled and often denied. Can you relate to that? Every day, there are desires that rise up that I need to deny. Christ said in Luke 9:23 to followers of His, if you want to follow Me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Me. That's not easy. That's hard, taking up the cross. This following Jesus business is tough. At times, in fact, it's agonizingly hard. You remember when Christ, before He was taken prisoner, He's moving rapidly up now, coming on the time when He's going to be taken captive, tried, crucified on the cross. He's going to the cross. And He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read that in the Garden of Gethsemane that He agonized. That He agonized. Luke 22:24, and being in agony, He was praying very fervently, and His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He was in agony. The interesting thing here is that the word for agony, it makes sense, is the Greek word agon. What's powerful about this is that when Paul speaks about the athlete who competes, the root word to compete is agon. What's he saying? Interesting. Everyone who competes, everyone who engages in this struggle that is inherent in the games, this struggle that involves self-control in every way, it's agonizing. It's hard. It has to be fought for. You have to go after it. It doesn't just come to you easily. It calls for self-discipline. The point I think we want to ask ourselves is this. If that's the price an athlete will pay for something that doesn't last, what should we be willing to pay for that which comes from God and lasts forever? It's exactly what Judah was talking about this morning. Living now in the short for eternity, for what will last forever. Well, Christ agonized in the garden on the road to the cross. We're called to do the same. That involves self-control. It involves saying no to sin. It says no to the deeds of the flesh. It involves saying no to wrong desires. It's hard. It's costly. We have to fight for it. It may mean dealing with an addiction. It may mean learning to react or to respond more by listening than reacting with a quickness or being angry. It might involve taking charge of emotions that want to take charge over us. It might involve dealing with impurity of thought or actions. It's not easy. Self-control is not easy. Ed Walsh, in the book The Battle Against One More, writes this. He uses this analogy going back to the Hebrews, when God promised the Hebrews that He would give them the land, the promised land, but they had to go in and take it. He said, as the Hebrews were promised the land but had to take it by force, one town at a time, so we are promised the gift of self-control, yet we also must take it by force. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is available to us if we're willing to walk by the Spirit. But it's a battle that has to be fought. And I would suggest that it has to be fought day by day by day, and sometimes almost minute by minute. Yeah? May God give us the grace to experience and live out the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the deeds of the flesh, as we're empowered by His Spirit to live out Christ-likeness in a dark world. Let's pray. Father God, we commit ourselves to You. We commit this time to you. We thank you for it. We thank you for your word. Father, we know that we have brothers and sisters that are in great agony, struggling. It's hard to hold on to faith in the midst of such incredible challenges to that faith. And Father, we all live in a world that is more and more oppositional to truth and more oppositional to everything that is good and pure and right. And it's getting more costly to follow Christ in a world that hates Christ. And so, Father, we desperately need to be able to live from the fruit of the Spirit, to be empowered by your Spirit, Father. Strengthen us to this end, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.